So this week we're in John chapter 12, and as we said a few weeks back when we started this series up again, things are going to start to slow down from here. Chapter 12 through the rest of this book, it focuses on the last week of Jesus's life. And so this is where it begins. Last week we saw that we were in this room where it happens as a group of the Jewish elite known as the Sanhedrin. They conspired together to murder Jesus, out of fear that they might lose their power and their position and even their nation. We saw that Jesus has become an obstacle and a threat to them, and they conclude that something must be done about this Jesus, namely that he has to die. And so in response to this Jesus, he goes into hiding at a nearby rural village along with his disciples. So in this passage today from chapter 11, verse 55 through chapter 12, verse 11, we're starting to look at what happens during this final week of Jesus's life. So we're going to see that that unfolds in two different movements, both in this passage and in the chapters ahead. We're going to see what happens in the surrounding context of Jerusalem, everything that's going on in this packed festival of the Passover in this city. We could call it the world outside, but we're also going to see what unfolds in some other rooms where it happens. Some conversations on the inside that take place between Jesus and his disciples. So if you can imagine and picture it with me, that this passage, it functions like two concentric circles. What's happening on the outside and what's taking place on the inside. On the outside, we see that people are still looking for the Lamb in verses 55 through 57 of chapter 11. But also on the outside, if you jump over to chapter 12, we see that the leaders are still plotting for power in chapter 12, verses 9 through 11. And on the inside, the inner circle, we'll see a posture, two postures. Firstly, a posture of devotion, chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, and then a posture of deception, chapter 12, verses 4 through 8. So we see what's happening on the outside and what's taking place on the inside. So let's just start with the outside, looking for the Lamb. Once again, we've seen all throughout the rest of this, all throughout this book, that it's festival season. It's the high point on the Jewish calendar at this time, and it's Passover. Passover's come around again, and that's the commemoration of God's delivering his people from slavery in Egypt. It's a little over a week out. And based on Jewish custom, if you were going to be celebrating the Passover, then you would be required to be ceremonially clean or pure, which meant that many people would arrive in Jerusalem a week early, either with a gift or an offering. Sometimes it would be a lamb. That would be the thing that would be sacrificed during the Passover. Or people, once they arrived in the city, they could look for a lamb to purchase once they got there. And so if you can imagine sort of holiday season, and we bring this into our context, even as Thanksgiving is around the corner, it's traveling, right? Traveling is happening all over. The airports would be packed with hundreds of thousands of people. Jerusalem's population, incoming population, would eventually swell to over 2 million people and some 250,000 families with lots of luggage, lots of lambs. One article that I read this week said it like this: imagine that everyone has to camp out for a week in the airport terminal before finally boarding the plane. People and sheep are everywhere. And yet at this time, a lot of people are looking for Jesus. Well, why? People are looking for Jesus because he has managed to use these festival moments to draw God-glorifying attention to himself. And John's recorded that twice already in two previous Passovers. At the first Passover of Jesus' ministry, back in John chapter 2, Jesus drove money changers out of the temple with a whip and then pointed to himself as the true temple of God that would be rebuilt in 3 days after it was torn down. And at the second Passover, Jesus fed 5,000 people with bread in this kind of Moses-ish kind of way to show that he is the true bread of life that comes down from heaven. Once, twice. And so now, for this third time, the expectancy is at an all-time high because of what Jesus has done in the past, but also because of what's recently taken place locally, just 2 miles away outside of Jerusalem, as Jesus has raised this man Lazarus from the dead after 4 days. And so along with this event, and even because of this event, the expectancy is at an all-time high amongst the people, but the tension between Jesus and the religious authorities is also at an all-time high. So while everyone is at this feast, saturated with the noise of sheep all around, and while everyone is looking for lambs to offer for their ritual purity, some people are looking for the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so the question everyone's asking, and look at verse 56, is where is Jesus? Is he even coming to the feast? And as they ask this question, it could be a question of faith for some. It could be a question of amusement, wanting to see what he's going to do next, or it could also be a question of suspicion. See, different people want to know the answer to this question for different reasons. Because look at verse 57. The chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. So that's what's happening and taking place on the outside. But let's go inside. We'll see this first posture of devotion. So where is Jesus? He is going to come to this feast. In chapter 12, verse 1, it says, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Again, Jesus is back in Bethany, a village 2 miles outside of Jerusalem. And just like last week, we got to go and we were invited into this secret meeting that was filled with conspiracy. And this week, we're led into a private dinner that is filled with fellowship. We see Jesus' close friends, Martha, Mary, and Lazarus. They're throwing him a dinner to honor him along with his disciples. And so as we're invited into this room, look at the things that are on display here. Fellowship, hospitality, and devotion. Now for a minute, let's just put aside our Western way of viewing this and looking at this. Once again, this holiday season, right, and we imagine that we come into our dining rooms for Thanksgiving. And the table is spread out. We're sitting all around it. Maybe dressed up a little bit, kind of spaced out, in this year at least. But this isn't like that. This isn't the Thanksgiving table. It's more like everyone lying on the floor in the living room at a coffee table. Your faces are pointed towards each other with the table in the center, and your feet are pointed away from it. You're close enough together that your head could literally rest in the chest of the person to the left of you. This is a very intimate setting. It's a warm scene. Keep note of this. It's one that we will see and experience again in the coming weeks. You see Martha, she is serving the guests as we see her do previously in other gospels. You see Lazarus, this man who's been resurrected, breathing, alive and well, enjoying life. He's reclining at the table with Jesus, maybe next to him, resting his head on Jesus. This is a pretty normal and customary scene for these kind of dinners. And let's not move too quickly, but slowly the room starts to grow silent. See what happens. Mary, therefore, in the midst of this setting in this room, took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. That is every bit as awkward to you and I as it was to them. So what's happening here? Why this? What is taking place? You see Mary into this room, one that's probably populated with a lot of men, with this really expensive oil from the mountains of India, probably a dowry for this single woman. And while everyone is facing each other at the table, she makes her way quietly and positions herself at Jesus' feet. And if you remember from chapter 11, this is the same place where we saw her last time she appeared in this gospel, where she was grieving her brother's death at the feet of Jesus, asking him where he was and why wasn't he there. And in this moment, she pours oil, this oil out on the feet of Jesus, anointing him. What is she doing? What is this? This is devotion. She is adoring and honoring and thanking Jesus. Most likely for the obvious, that the fact that her brother is alive and well and reclining at the table with Jesus. And for that alone, Jesus is worth it. He is worth the cost of this expensive oil, but he's worthy of so much more. And it doesn't stop there. Mary proceeds to uncover her hair and untie her hair, something that was totally against cultural norms for women in these days. This was something that only married women did for their husbands. She wipes Jesus' feet, which are probably soiled in dirt and dust, with her hair, a symbol of a woman's glory. This is shocking. This is shocking. Feel the tension. Let's lean into it a little bit. This is Jesus. She's at his feet. This is shocking for a few reasons. Number one, firstly, this devotion is sacrificial. See, if everyone's eyes were fixed on anything as Mary entered the room, maybe it wasn't Mary, but it was the sealed, expensive-looking jar in her hands. 1 pound of oil. The oil that was worth a year's wages for a fully employed person. And however she came to possessing something this expensive, be it family wealth or an heirloom, this was tremendously costly. Maybe $25,000 to $30,000 in modern times. And so the question that would follow in their minds would most likely be, why? Why break out this oil right now? Why? Why is she breaking out this jar, not just for Jesus? Sure, we can understand why it's for him, but why for such a random occasion? This is just the dinner honoring him. Do you really want to break something out this like this right now? I mean, it's a nice dinner. The food is great, but it's not like a regal event, like a wedding or even a funeral. It's not like Jesus is going to be standing before the governing authorities anytime soon, right? Huh. No, this gift is costly. It's sacrificial. And yet he is worth more. See, brothers and sisters, in one sense, Mary shows us the kind of costly devotion that Jesus is worthy of. I came across the lyrics of the song, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross," this week, and I thought about this. The lyrics that say, "Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." That's what Jesus is worth. He's worth far more than this expensive oil, maybe the most valuable possession that she has. Mary's devotion, it's a response that comes from a place where she has seen and beheld the greatness of Jesus. And she's believed him for what he said about himself. She's seen his works. She believes his words. And now this response from believing, she entrusts herself. She entrusts everything to him. Nothing is too costly. Is this how we view our relationship to Jesus, brothers and sisters? This kind of devotion. Not a devotion that's directed towards a ritualistic religion, some kind of vague spirituality or an idea or a set of truths, but a person, God in the flesh. The Son of God who has come to live perfectly in your place and die sacrificially for your sins and take your death upon himself so that you could be resurrected to new life. Is our devotion to him, a person to whom we give everything, our adoration, our loyalty, our love, and our humility, because we've seen that he is worthy of that. This is sacrificial. It's also the posture of a servant. She's down at his feet with her hair. He is worthy. He is worth more than anyone or anything. She recognizes this. This is sacrificial, but secondly, this devotion is somewhat scandalous. See, during this day, the presence of women in the room at dinners like this was usually the presence of immoral women, women of Mary's standing weren't usually in these kinds of rooms if they weren't serving. Furthermore, her behavior in their eyes, is every bit as shocking as it is for us to read, probably more shocking for them, because this is intimate behavior. Think about it, the positioning of herself at a man's feet. Where have you heard that before? Where have we heard that before, people who call West End home? It echoes of Ruth's posturing herself at the feet of Boaz. At night, during another festival, as he's eating, after he's eating and drinking. And yet this is where Mary always finds herself in the Gospels. Twice in John and once in another Gospel. This is scandalous. Let's just press it even further. She uncovers and takes down her hair and she anoints Jesus' feet with this oil, touching his lower legs, his feet rubbing, caressing the ointment on them, and then using her own hair to wipe them. You feel the tension. Yes, this is awkward. And this doesn't usually make the biblical womanhood books. And this isn't the first time that even Jesus has been in these kinds of situations, right? Think back. Even in this gospel, John chapter 4, he's by himself with the Samaritan woman at the well. And so Jesus, this 30-something-year-old man, breaks convention and asks this woman for a drink. And then he follows it up by asking where her husband is. It's tension. But he's going to use it, not for selfish, sinful purposes, but to glorify himself, to show who he is, so that we might behold his greatness and believe him. The watching disciples in John chapter 4 might have thought that this woman was a marriage prospect, and maybe that might be coming up again. Not quite. For that woman in John chapter 4, Jesus would be the seventh and final man in her life. And what's happening here between Jesus and Mary? It's husband-ish, but not in an earthly sense. Listen, there are no left-out fragments of the Bible that falsely speculate or expound on some kind of romantic relationship between them. That's not where this is going. This is honor. This is honor. Yes, it's the kind reserved for and expressed in a marriage. It's adoration that's displayed for the closest of relationships, but it's more. Those things are a type and a shadow. Mary entrusts herself, her entire self, to this man in honor and humility and service because he is worthy. This is devotion. It's love and loyalty born out of faith in the revelation of who Jesus is. And again, from that, she recognizes her unworthiness. By posturing herself in this way, she is recognizing her great need for this man and her gratefulness for him. Listen, you look at this kind of expression from Mary. Do you have room in your Christianity for this kind of response to Jesus? The ones that make you uncomfortable, that distract you, maybe disturb you a little bit. Man, I grew up in a charismatic church, so I've seen a little bit of everything. I'm not just talking about in settings like these, but I am talking about that. Mary's expression of adoration here is descriptive rather than prescriptive, but could this expression reflect or represent your devotion to Jesus? Fully involved, your heart, your mind, your emotion. When we look at what he's done for us, when you see that he's given you eternal life, resurrected life right now, does it generate this kind of response? One that involves your emotions, one that doesn't care about the perceptions of others in the room? Or are we quick? Are we quick to write off Mary's devotion and maybe the devotion of others? It's too emotional. Too distracting, too disturbing, and maybe inappropriate for this kind of expression. Are we the kind of people who maybe assume something about her theology because of the expression of her doxology? Listen, brothers and sisters, that's not to say that there aren't self-centered or overly emotional or distracting ways to wrongly worship God. But when people are doing what we're uncomfortable with, maybe, is it always one of these things? Is it always emotionalism? Is it always this looking to distract? Just jump down to verse 7. What does Jesus think about this? See, as flagrant and disturbing and as inappropriate as this appears, it's actually very much so appropriate. And Jesus defends her in this moment, in this room where she possibly faces the scorn of everyone there. Particularly this man, Judas. And Jesus says to him, and maybe even knowing the thoughts of the others who are thinking what Judas says, leave her alone. Leave her alone. Brothers and sisters, what we can learn from Mary is the kind of real devotion to Jesus that's not confined to or shaped by societal taboos. Our devotion as followers of Jesus doesn't need to be shaped by this kind of buddy kind of devotion to Jesus. It's not always this hyper-masculine bro dynamic. Jesus is my homeboy. Jesus is my boyfriend. Maybe in this moment, God is working through this woman to show us the kind of tender-hearted devotion that honors Jesus in this way. Maybe God in this moment is working through this woman here to display the beautiful kind of adoration that Jesus deserves. Maybe that's what God is doing here, but we know that he's also doing so much more. See, much like Caiaphas last week, who didn't know what he was saying when he prophetically plotted to kill Jesus, Mary doesn't know exactly what it is she's doing as she's prophetically anointing Jesus' feet. See, God works through her in this moment to prophetically prepare Jesus and to point to something greater about Jesus, namely his death and his burial. Think about this. Think about what's just happened in her life over the past few weeks. See, according to Jewish custom, just days and weeks before, she might have anointed her brother's dead body with fragrances and oils as she prepared it for the tomb. But now as her brother sits there alive, and as the fragrance of this expensive oil fills the house and saturates Jesus' feet, but also the room, they won't forget it. Whenever they smell it again, like you and I do, it pops up. It brings a memory. Glimpses of it will go on to fill the nostrils of Jesus, even as he hangs dying just days later. Glimpses of this ointment will go on to fill the nostrils of those who take down his dead body off the cross and put it in a tomb. What she's doing here points to his passion. In a prophetic way, it affirms that. It doesn't do what Peter does and says, Lord, we must do everything to keep you from death. No, as she's caressing this oil on his feet, it's saying he must die. It affirms his mission to everyone watching, everyone in the room, to people like you and I, who Jesus says in the Gospel of Luke, her testimony will be known everywhere the gospel is proclaimed. He must die. He must be buried. This act anticipates his victory. It anticipates his sacrifice. It anticipates his conquering death, his death, her death, your death. This is what's happening as this is taking place. This kind of devotion is what Jesus deserves. Is this our posture? Brothers and sisters, we need that right now. I'm sorry I don't have any political connections, especially after this week, but more than anything, this kind of devotion is what you and I will need this week. To throw our entire selves on Jesus. To put our entire hope in Jesus. More than the kingdoms and the rulers of this world. More than the division that exists. More than all of the things taking place and happening in pandemics and in fearful times. We need this kind of devotion as the people of God. One that adores Jesus. One that confesses to him our unworthiness. Receives that assurance of pardon. and thankfulness and gratitude, and then moves in supplication to ask him for whatever it is that we need. That's this kind of devotion on display. We need that more than anything. Moving on, move through this quickly. We see another posture that's happening in this room. Mary's posture at Jesus' feet is powerful, but she's not the only one posturing in this moment in this room. Jump back and look at verse 4. Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why? Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" So rewind. Judas, like everybody else, sees Mary quietly but noticeably enter this room holding this expensive jar, and he's the treasurer. As Jesus' treasurer, something that verse 6 acknowledges, he notices, he immediately sizes up and notices the price tag. And he strategizes what any good treasurer might do. This could support the ministry for another X amount of years. Mary brings it in. Oh, Mary, you didn't have to. Man, this is going to really help float out the budget. And then to his surprise, crack. The seal is off. The container's broken, and the anointing ensues. And in this moment, Judas can't see past the price. He assesses it and then strategizes its use, and it's for a good purpose, for the poor. So that sounds like good counsel from a ministry leader, right? I mean, you think back in the Old Testament, that's what God commanded Israel to do in the law, to take care of the poor, to look out for the poor. It's what these disciples learned from the ministry of Jesus. It's even what the apostles tell a newly converted Paul in Galatians to make as one of the foundational priorities of his ministry. Remember the poor. Part of our faith is about remembering the poor. So listen, there's a valid point that could be made here about pursuing justice and acting on behalf of the poor in this world more than pursuing devotion to Jesus. There's a valid point that could be made about that. But that's not what this is about. John lets us know that this is not about the poor. This isn't about the poor. This isn't about activism. It's not about justice. It's about Judas's sticky fingers. It's about his greedy heart, his self-centeredness. So John, probably with hindsight, he reads this seemingly genuine statement from Judas. He reads it as posturing and pretending. John notes he said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Brothers and sisters, what this is really about, what this is really about is Judas using Jesus and his ministry to feed his motives and to fuel his own agenda. And Jesus isn't caught off guard. He's known this for some time, even back in John chapter 6, where he says, "One of you is a devil." But now it's just starting to come to the surface. And the moment that Jesus' mission conflicts with Judas's priorities and jeopardizes his self-interest, he's out. He's done. This isn't what he thought it was. This might have been brewing for a while, but this moment right here is the snowball that's going to turn into the avalanche of betrayal. What Judas shows us, brothers and sisters, is that costly devotion to Jesus looks like a waste in the eyes of the self-centered. Costly devotion to Jesus looks like a waste in the eyes of the self-centered. It looks for its own motives, its own wins, its own agendas, even using the ministry of Jesus to fuel that and to pursue that. But when Jesus is called to suffer, when he is called to die, when he is called to experience loss and the jeopardizing of power and position and place and influence, Judas has to get off. That's not what he's about. Loss and suffering, devotion in the midst of loss and suffering, not winning. Devotion in those settings looks like a waste. Isn't God supposed to take care of me? Isn't he supposed to take care of this and do something about what's happening? Judas says, if being with Jesus doesn't guarantee me gain or align with my priorities, I'm out. Judas doesn't want Jesus. And in contrast, Mary pours out everything and gives everything to Jesus. Brothers and sisters, Judas shows us what it looks like to cloak our selfish desires in piety, in good causes and good reasons. He shows us how we can even use Jesus for our own pursuits. And we can ask ourselves, are we really any different than Judas when it comes to this? Certainly, he betrays the Son of God in a real way, in a very real sense. But don't we do the same? As we're riding on Jesus' coattails as long as everything's going great, but as soon as our position, our place, our gain is threatened or jeopardized, we're starting to look. We're starting to look in other directions and look in other places. See, Judas wants the bag, and he hides behind caring for the poor in Jesus' ministry to get it. It's a kind of prosperity gospel, right? Judas will use Jesus, but again, when Judas suffers loss and suffering, and when that gets in the way of Judas's desire for money, Judas is going to go looking for the next highest bidder. He'll go from missing out on a $25,000 jar of ointment to accepting a $1,000 reward for betraying Jesus. Are we using Jesus as a means to achieve our selfish desires? Power, security, comfort, justice, a better society. Do we prioritize these things over and above the pursuit of Jesus and devotion to him? Let's move on. Jesus rebukes Judas. He says, leave her alone. And the reason that Judas needs to back off is because what Mary's doing takes priority over Judas's pretending to prioritize the poor. Jesus says, for the poor you always have with you, reflecting something in God's law back in Deuteronomy. But you do not always have me. The poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me. Now listen, this verse often gets used these days to justify the church's disengagement from social action. We shouldn't therefore focus on poverty or social needs because it's an ineffective strategy. The poor are always going to be in the world, so let's just forget that and let's look to higher things. We should just focus more on evangelizing and preaching the gospel only. We don't have to be concerned with any of those things. But listen, whenever we're using this verse in this way, we're actually undercutting God's heart for the poor, who he always commands his people to care for. Listen, this is a priority, again. And the fact that John says that Judas didn't even really care about the poor affirms that. But here in the last days of Jesus' life, brothers and sisters, before he leaves this world, there's a greater priority in this moment. This is the greater priority. His death. You do not always have me in this way, is what he's telling them. That's where their hearts and their eyes and their hands should be focused, as Mary is displaying. So for Judas, Jesus has now become an obstacle to this deceptive and self-devoted disciple. And what is he going to do? He's going to do the same thing that the Sanhedrin did last week. He's going to sinfully respond and align himself with the same people who see Jesus as an obstacle to their power and their position. So last thing. That's the inside. Things now move back to the outside. Verses 9 through 11, the large crowd that was looking for the Lamb before the Passover begins, they now find him. They come to where Jesus is. They came to Bethany, but not just to see him, but to see Lazarus. Why? Because right now, Lazarus, he is the living proof. He is exhibit A of the resurrection. The hope of the resurrection visits them here and now in the presence as Lazarus is standing before them. He is living proof of Jesus' power over death. He's a living exhibit of the fullness of Jesus' power, and he is the ultimate co-signer that Jesus is who he says he is, the resurrection, the life. And put yourself in Lazarus' shoes, right? He's probably having the time of his resurrected life. And at the same time, he is tanking the religious leader's stock. So now, as they're trying to grasp for power and preserve their place, their nation, their community, their influence, they'll plot to put him to death too. Again, ironically, because he's been raised from death. And while many people were coming in to commemorate the Passover under these religious leaders' influence, many of them were going away and believing Jesus. They found the lamb they were looking for. Listen, brothers and sisters, again. Do we see what this lamb who has been slain for us has done in taking away our sin? Have we beheld his greatness and in response believed in him for life? Because if we have, do our hearts adore him? Are we pouring out everything to him, casting ourselves at his feet, at his mercy, receiving his grace and his love, in humility, in service, even as we look at all the crazy things that are going on around us, gazing at them? Will we lift our heads in this moment to look at the beauty and the character of God revealed through the person and work of Jesus, who's lived perfectly in our place, who's died sacrificially for our sin, and who's been resurrected and promises to resurrect us so that we will have indestructible life, a sense of it, a glimpse of it in this world, but even more so in the new heavens and the new earth. The reality that God, through this man, through this lamb who was slain, is restoring and renewing this entire created order. And he's bringing a new kingdom, a new government, even in the midst of divided and faltering and fleeting ones. Will you entrust yourself and cast yourself on this hope and adore this person who's fully God and fully man for what he's done for us? Jesus, we thank you so much for your words. We thank you for your display of God's grace in the fullest, his power in the fullest, his love in the fullest. We repent for looking and placing our hope in so many other things. Right now, we come to a point of repentance, even as we confess together our sin. And God, we also come to a point of being refreshed and reminded. Help us to move towards you in adoration and devotion, even as we receive communion, as we think about and reflect on your body that was broken in our place, your body, your blood that was shed as a sacrifice, a fragrant aroma, acceptable to God. Would that aroma fill this room and fill the rooms of our hearts to know that we are accepted before you. In Jesus' name, amen.